Well, I want to greet you all this evening. Again, thank you for having me back. It's always a privilege to be invited to a church, but it's a greater privilege to be invited back. People know a little bit what they're in for the second or third time. I want to greet you this evening in the illuminating name of Jesus. Illuminating name of Jesus. I was intrigued that Brother Clyde chose to highlight for this message verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He's speaking concerning spiritual gifts. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You know, the concept of spiritual gifts, particularly getting practical about them, I don't know how you relate to that, but I feel like it pushes Anabaptists out of their comfort zone. If someone had told you this evening we were going to practically exercise the sign gifts of the Spirit from Pentecost, we were going to speak in tongues this evening, we're going to call on the Spirit to perform healing, we were going to perform miracles, we're going to prophesy, I think some of us might be squirming. I want to spend this evening talking about the illuminating attribute of Scripture and the fact that indeed Paul and the Holy Spirit and God the Father would not have us be ignorant. We're not left in the dark. The name of Jesus is an illuminating name, and the Word of God has answers to difficult questions. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our understanding. Thankful this evening as we turn to the Word of God and consider these things that we're being spoken to by a God that desires that we understand Him. Understand ourselves and specifically understand spiritual gifts. That being said, I told my wife in the truck on the way out here, we probably aren't going to settle any thorny issues of doctrine that the church has been wrestling with for 20 centuries. So I don't want to disappoint you there, but I do want to take a little time this evening to consider some important topics related to the doctrines around the sign gifts of the Spirit, the so-called Pentecostal gifts. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Notice a few things in the beginning of this chapter. Before I read this, about 10 years ago, I think it might have been the year I was ordained or the year after it, I listened to a teaching series by a man named John MacArthur called Strange Fire. It had some very interesting discussion about the Pentecostal movement. It had a subtitle, this series did, in the book that accompanied it, under the topic of strange fire was the phrase, offending the Holy Spirit with counterfeit worship. Offending the Holy Spirit with counterfeit worship. Before we get too much into these sign gifts and start talking about things like speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing and working of miracles, we need to deal with a 500-pound gorilla in the room. Maybe you didn't know there was a 500-pound gorilla in the room. See some quizzical looks. I hope you're familiar with that expression. So the 500-pound gorilla is kind of a euphemism for the fact that we're pretending that there's not this terribly bizarre and out of place and awkward thing off in a corner. We're just going to act like life is normal. But meanwhile, we're all thinking about this 500-pound gorilla that somebody should really deal with, but we'll pretend it's not there. I would prefer to not get too far into talking about Pentecost and Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, without addressing a 500-pound gorilla in the room. Brought along a couple of pens this evening. I expected to put a few things on your board. I'd like to draw a world for you. I'm not much of an artist, but if you use your imagination, can that be planet Earth? Approximate population, anyone want to take a guess? We just crossed a milestone, I believe. 8 million. I believe 8 is the number I've heard most recently. Back when I had a full head of hair, the number was 4. Now here we're at 8, so 8 billion. 8 billion souls on planet Earth. I don't know how you are with numbers, but you can get lost in the number billion. It's 8,000 million souls, population of Earth. That'll help, thank you. Some artwork on the back. I was going to flip the board, but I think I'll leave it. So the population can be divided kind of like a piece of pie. I guess if I took a piece of pie this big, you wouldn't be very impressed. But 1/4 of the population of Earth is 2 billion souls. This is the number of people that would profess the name of Christ. Okay, we understand that nominalism and easy believism doesn't necessarily populate the kingdom of God. I'm not saying it does, but you talked about people that would identify, at least culturally, as Christians. You're dealing with a number of about 2 billion. So I want to pull that little piece out of the pie and make another pie. A quarter of 8,000 million is 2,000 billion. This is the number of people that would profess the name of Christ. This pie can also be divided. Just kind of give us a rough picture of the church. If somebody's Googled these numbers and they're a little different, they're not a lot different. This is a pretty accurate representation of the professing Church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. 2,000 million people. Approximately half of that population that names the name of Christ would be Roman Catholic. That is 1,000 million. 1,000 million souls identify themselves as Roman Catholic. This corner of the pie is a little difficult to name. I'm going to use the term Protestant, but that's actually a very poor term. It would include evangelicals, Orthodox, Anglicans. I don't know how to be real accurate about that, so I'm just going to use a crude term and say Protestant. And that's about 500 million. A century ago, that would have been the entirety of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in the last century, in the last 110, 120 years, this section of this pie has become filled with professors of Jesus Christ. Another 500 million souls naming the name of Christ. This section is the 500-pound gorilla I want to talk a little bit about this evening. This section would be called Pentecostal, Charismatic. I'm going to use those terms interchangeably this evening. we wanted to spend some time and get picky, we could make some differences. But basically, we're talking about a group that names the name of Christ, but also elevates the sign gifts of the Spirit to a requirement in the Christian experience. So I'm going to call them charismatic. A century ago, this group didn't exist. We're going to spend some time talking about how they came to be and how they came to circle the globe and how their explosive growth is driving the growth of the professing church in our day. That is, these numbers are actually dropping slightly, but the growth that this quarter of the pie has experienced in the last century is continuing unabated. It's an explosive growth. It's been called the charismatic movement. A better term is the charismatic tsunami, the charismatic tidal wave. It's an incredible growth that's happening. This is the girl in the room. We want to talk about how God's people in the kingdom of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, relate to the sign gifts of the Spirit. First, we better talk about the charismatic movement. We can't ignore it. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now, this doesn't mean go out and find a spirit to try. You understand the word try means test, examine. Examine the spirits, whether they are of God. This is what we want to do with the charismatic movement, and I want to get to the scripture I was assigned this evening, but if I don't, I want to know at least that we have a confidence that from the Word of God we're comfortable. How do we relate to this exploding section of the pie here? We're not suggested to test the spirits, we're commanded. Believe not every spirit, try the spirits, whether they have God. Are of God. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. You know, if you have a Bible on the phone or computer, you do a search for false prophets. It's all through the Word of God. Old Covenant, New Covenant, false prophets. Many have gone out into the world. We need to be careful here that we don't throw out a baby with the bathwater. The charismatic circles have much that is an offense to our Heavenly Father. Is there a baby in the bathwater? We need to think about that. I'd like to do that this evening, if we can get that far. We are to test the spirits, see whether they're of God. Many false prophets are out into the world. How do we know the true spirit? Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay, that isn't just terribly helpful to us in the 21st century. In the first century, there was spirit that was declaring Christ didn't come in the flesh. He just appeared to be in the flesh. He was actually a spirit putting on a show of being a physical fleshly body. That was a Gnostic heresy and isn't a big issue in our day. In our day, what we do is play loose with the life, the teaching, the example, the earthly ministry of the fleshly Lord Jesus. Now, Brother Leo said, we need to be careful not to underestimate Jesus. Well, we learn here that we know the Spirit of God when that Spirit rightly confesses Jesus Christ. Not just that he came in the flesh, but that he ministered, he lived, he taught, he commanded. Any spirit that is projecting an inaccurate version of the earthly ministry and teaching of Jesus is not of God. So every spirit that accurately confesses Jesus come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not or that errs in its description of Jesus and his earthly ministry is come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. So what this comes down to as we consider this charismatic movement, this new explosive growth in the professing church is it the Spirit of Christ driving this exhibition of sign gifts of the Spirit? Is it the Spirit of Christ? Is it the Spirit of Antichrist? Is it the Spirit of truth? Or is it the Spirit of error? Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of this world? Is it the Spirit that now worketh in children of obedience, or the Spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience? Try the spirits, test the spirits. That doesn't mean we have to go out and examine a multitude of spirits. There's only two. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Antichrist. If we run into a situation where a people name the name of Christ, but inaccurately declare, inaccurately teach, inaccurately follow, Christ, they are being driven by a spirit of Antichrist. That is clear. It's right here. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children. You've overcome them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's just stop there and be blessed by that. If you possess the spirit of Christ, that spirit is greater than the spirit of Antichrist. This is not some spiritual wrestling match. Wonder who's going to come out on top, spirit of Christ or spirit of Antichrist. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The world hears the spirit of Antichrist. It's their native tongue. It's attractive to them. It teaches a carnal, man-pleasing gospel where God serves us instead of us serving him. No discipleship requirements. No cross-bearing. Possessed of the spirit of Antichrist, verse 5 says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right, would you turn with me? My text this evening was, I was actually assigned 1 Corinthians 12, which can't really be separated from 1 Corinthians 13, which likewise can't be separated from 1 Corinthians 14. That kind of makes my knees knock a little bit. And take the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 12 and then get into a discussion of what we see happening in this world in church growth, almost entirely here, and what we see in the demonstration of these sign gifts of the Spirit. As I use that term this evening, again, I'm speaking of speaking in tongues, miraculous healing, prophecy. I'm drawing a blank. I'm missing one. Help me out. Who's paying attention? Sorry.
Healing.
So healing, miracles, they overlap a little, but I'm going to separate them a bit. Tongues and prophecy. Good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 now. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. Let's bless God for that. You know you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. Okay, verse 7 is what I wanted to catch here. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. I want to take three things out of that verse, make sure we don't miss them. Manifestation of the Spirit. That means it is visible. It is unmistakable. It is undeniable. When the Spirit is manifested in the child of God, there's no missing it. It's manifest, obvious, visible, undeniable, unmistakable. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. So we aren't sitting here this evening saying, well, you may be converted, but you're still waiting for your manifestation of the Spirit. This second filling of the Spirit, this second baptism, this second work of grace, it'll come eventually. No. Not according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, every child of God. And it has this purpose. Not to please his carnal desires, not to impress other men, not to give you warm fuzzies or tickles down the back of your neck, but for the profit of the church. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the purpose of the profit of the church, to profit withal. Your manifestation of the Spirit, your gifts, don't belong to you. They aren't for you. They're for me. They're for us. They're to profit withal. And one way we identify counterfeit manifestation of the Spirit is it's blessing me. It's serving me. It's helping my wealth. It's helping my health. That's not what the manifestation of the Spirit is for. Spiritual gifts are for the profit of the body. It's an outward-directed gift. All right. I want to try to get through 4 points this evening. I think I'll do well to get through 3, but I'm going to mention 4. And maybe if you have seatbelts in your pews, you can put them on and we'll see if we get through 4. 4th is the most important, but the first 3 are necessary. So we're going to work through them. First, I want to consider how we as conservative Anabaptists relate to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want to spend just a little time talk about that. Then I want to talk about the worst of sins. The worst of sins. I wonder if I passed out cards this evening and asked you, what is the worst sin? Write it on a card, hand it in, I'll add them up. What fascinates me to think about what I get. What is the worst sin? Quench the Holy Spirit. Unbelief. Not bring glory to God. Pride. Certainly the first sin. Probably at the root of all sin.
What? Sin itself.
Say.
Sin itself.
Sin.
Itself.
You're saying just the body of sin.
Right. Sin is sin.
Granted. So you're saying we're on shaky ground if we're trying to distinguish and rate sin as small sin and great sin. Fair point. I missed the hand back there.
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Why do you say that?
I'm questioning myself. I think the Bible said that Jesus said all of the sins will be forgiven.
All sins will be forgiven unto men except the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That's where I was going, and those were all excellent answers. I really appreciate the response. I was kind of directing this towards the idea that only one sin will not be forgiven. All other sins repented of will be forgiven. I want to talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So how we relate to the Holy Spirit, the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I want to talk a little bit about this worldwide tsunami of charismatic expression of spiritual gifts. And how do we relate to that? Are we comfortable with it? We know there's serious problems with it, but can we dump out the dirty bathwater and keep a baby that is helpful to us? Can we do that? And lastly, most importantly, I'd like to talk about what does the Scripture teach us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? The person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not want us ignorant about anything, but specifically about spiritual gifts. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's my opinion that the charismatic Pentecostal movement don't overrate the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They underrate it. They underestimate the person of the Holy Spirit. You say, how can that be? They're rolling around in the aisles and they're talking in tongues and they're having a grand old time. The Spirit's just really on display in many charismatic circles. They're vastly underestimating, I'm going to say largely to the point of even blasphemy, underrating the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person and the work. You don't know a man or a woman unless you know their name and you know what they do. We need to know the names of the Spirit. They're all through Scripture. We need to know the works of the Spirit. It's all through Scripture. No excuse for being ignorant. So we want to consider the scriptural teaching about the names and the ministry of the Spirit so that we can understand what a stunted experience of the Holy Spirit it is to fabricate tongues that are unintelligible, to have an ecstatic experience, to, God forbid, to the point of rolling around the aisle or satisfying carnal desires, and saying that this is some kind of worship of the Holy Spirit. Okay. How do we as Anabaptists relate to the Holy Spirit, the sign gifts, Pentecost? I had an interesting experience. So about 15 years ago, we had first come to Shade Mountain in February of, I'm going to say 08, I think it was. And in about April, we went to an Ascension Day observation, which in our circles we observe Ascension Day. I knew enough to know that in 10 days it would be Pentecost. I knew the Amish observed Pentecost, and I hadn't seen it on the church calendar, and I asked visiting ministries not in our congregation. Now I said, well, why are we not observing Pentecost, but we observe Ascension Day? This is what he told me. He said, honestly, I think we're a little afraid of Pentecost. I think we need to keep things kind of low key, he told me, about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. You know, I'll just say as an aside, if you have in your head that you're going to put a leash on the Spirit of God and put him in a box and hide him away as an embarrassment, and keep the sign gifts of the Spirit and the experience of Pentecost, you're going to keep that kind of low key. I think the term was used, we don't want to open a can of worms with the Holy Spirit. You know, all I can say is, good luck. You put the Holy Spirit on a leash. Is this how we relate the Holy Spirit in our circles? Expression was already made. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, Paul says to the Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read, covet to prophesy. Show of hands, who's coveting to prophesy this evening? Covet to prophesy. Forbid not to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 says quite a bit about tongues that are not understood by the congregation. Those are not very helpful. And as long as we're all English speakers, tongues don't really serve a purpose here this evening. So we should say more about how we relate or how we should relate to the person ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want to move on. I want to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, I don't want to see a show of hands, but has anybody ever cringed at the thought, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I say that in all seriousness. It's a very serious question. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy sounds kind of doctrinal and theological and intimidating, but it's actually very simple. It's actually not an English word. It's a Greek word, blasphemeo, and it's a very simple word. It's taking something that's great and making it small. Taking something that's great and making it small. That's blasphemeo. That's blasphemy. So if you take the Holy Spirit and you underestimate him, and you pass that underestimating around to the body of Christ, or you testify of a reduced Holy Spirit to a watching world, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And at some point, that becomes an unforgivable sin. Give a little bit of a definition for what I might think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be. It would be to act or to speak or to teach. Act, speak, or teach in a way that neglects, diminishes, or ignores the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's fairly simple. It includes our actions, our speech, and the things we teach. We reduce the Holy Spirit when we neglect him, we diminish him, or we ignore him. I came in this evening and was either greeted or smiled at. I don't think I was ignored by anybody. Thank you for that. Made me feel very welcome. But if you had ignored me entirely, you would be blaspheming me. I have a right to be greeted, at least politely, acknowledged. The same with the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful that in recoiling from the abuses of the charismatic movement, we don't try to reform the Trinity into something safer, putting the Spirit of God on a leash or in a box, not opening the can of worms of that Holy Spirit and Pentecost thing. We need to be very careful that we don't create a Trinity that would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. We can't do that. The Trinity is glorious. It's majestic. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is acting, speaking, teaching in a way that neglects, diminishes, or ignores the Holy Spirit. His name? He has a name. He's a person. He has a number of names according to Scripture. His nature, his attributes, his works, his ministry. This is all wrapped up in the personhood, the Spirit of God. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. You know, we read in the New Testament that the Old Testament is given to us for our admonishment. That is, we're warned by the Old Testament. There's a warning here for the people of God about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 32. My wife said this is a familiar passage to everybody, and I don't need to read it, but I really like this passage. I'm going to read it. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So, Aaron was a man of some standing. The Israelites, hundreds of thousands, I don't know, millions. Did they all speak as one? I don't know what he was doing. Was he sitting and eating? But apparently he was sitting, because the command of the entirety of the people of God to the high priest of the people of God was up. We have a job for you. It's time to make something that is not God into God. We're going to fabricate us an idol. Aaron said, didn't say what he should have said. He said, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. And the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, tomorrow's a feast of the Lord. They rose early in the morrow. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, it's interesting, when they're in this blasphemy state, they're no longer God's people, they're Moses' people. When I'm having trouble with one of the children, I'll usually say to my wife, your daughter needs some attention. God says, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded for them. They've made a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says to Moses, let me alone. Go away. I got something to do. I'm hopping mad. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. What drove the hot wrath of God to wax against Moses' people? They took something that was not God and held it up as God. Blasphemy. They took something small and made it big. Blasphemy. Also blasphemy to take something big and make it small, something that's of God and say it's not. Neglecting, diminishing, ignoring God. What the Israelites did is they ascribed works or words or existence to God that was not God. That was blasphemy. Calling something that is not of God as of God is blasphemy. It stimulates the hot wrath of God. Immediate judgment, death penalty. According to Mark chapter 3, let's look at it. According to Mark chapter 3, it's not just the death penalty, it's the spiritual death penalty, and it's irreversible. Mark chapter 3. We could read this also in Matthew, we'll take it out of Mark, just a few verses here. Jesus teaching. The deadly danger, the eternally deadly danger, the irreversibly eternally deadly danger of blaspheming the Spirit of God. Mark 3, verse 22, we read. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he, Jesus, hath Beelzebub. He's possessed with the spirit of Beelzebub, they said. And by the prince of the devils, he's casting out these devils. Jesus was doing miraculous works, and they said, it's the spirit of error. It's the spirit of this world. It's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's not the spirit of God. They took something that was of God, which was miracles, and said it's not God. Blasphemy. I turned that around and said the Israelites took something, earrings, that was not God, and held it up as God. Blasphemy. What does Mark say? In verse 22, we read, Christ has the spirit of Beelzebub. Interesting study. Look that word up. Beelzebub was a Chaldean word. It's from the pantheon of all the Baals. All these false gods were Baals. Beelzebub was the prince of the Baals. I checked in a couple dictionaries about the word. You look it up yourself. In all seriousness, Beelzebub is translated the Lord of Manure. I have no idea where that came from, but Beelzebub was the chief, the prince of the Baals, but he was known as the Lord of Manure. I find that kind of ironic. This is what was ascribed to the miracles Jesus did, verse 22. And drop down with me to verse 28. Jesus has told them about the foolishness of taking works of God and calling them works of Satan. We could say, as well as we consider charismatic circles, taking the works of the spirit of this world, the works of the spirit of error, and calling them the works of God. He would speak the same of them. Verily, verse 28, verily, I, Jesus, say unto you, So scribes that are blaspheming the Spirit. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. We call this the unforgivable sin, twice in the Gospels. No forgiveness for blaspheming the Spirit. Let's be very careful about not taking what is of God and saying it's not of God, and also taking what's not of God and saying it's of God. Holy Spirit blasphemy. All right. I've been talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'd like to move on and just give a little attention to this 500-pound gorilla, this worldwide charismatic tsunami, this unspeakable, unprecedented experience of church growth. There's something going on here. 500 million people in one century. So you say, where did the charismatic Pentecostal movement come from? Well, first we know the name. Pentecostal comes from Pentecost. It's related to the miraculous sign gifts of Pentecost, specifically speaking in tongues. Charismatic kind of seems like an unusual word, but it's comes from this word in the Greek. We probably have seen it before, charis, which is grace. You put an ending on charis, the Greek word is charisma. It's used often in the New Testament. It's always translated as gift. So charismatics are elevating the sign gifts of the Spirit. Charismatics, Pentecostals. Before 1906, the charismatic Pentecostal movement did not exist. There were not charismatic Pentecostals. There was, in 1906, what was called Azusa Street Revivals. This was at a mission in Los Angeles. And from 1906 to 1908, they held revival meetings there. And they were having this ecstatic outpouring of what they claimed was the Holy Spirit. During this time, these Azusa Street Revivals, they were meeting 3 times a day, 7 days a week, unbroken, uninterrupted for 3 years. There was an African-American preacher officiating, kind of a famous name, I guess if we were in charismatic circles, William Seymour, considered the father of Pentecostalism. So these spiritual experiences were unprecedented. They were ecstatic. There was speaking in tongues, although not necessarily verified that it was unfamiliar tongues that were actually understandable. And there was not a variety of native languages there where there were people that needed to be translated for. So it was not fitting the model of the New Testament tongues, where the tongues are understood by someone who could not have understood them otherwise. So anyway, there's these miracles, these healing tongues and prophecy. There was a spirit at work. There was unquestionably supernatural things happening. What's important is we go back to the command that we test the spirits. We need to test the spirits. Believe not every spirit. Test the spirits. There was a spirit powerfully at work. It was either the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Antichrist. Nothing in between. No other choices. What spirit was working there? Well, out of those meetings was launched the charismatic movement. Within a few years, charismatic teaching and churches were in 60 and 100 and 120. By the 50s, 1950s, there were 100 million Pentecostal charismatic followers, and they were in 120 nations. That number has climbed now. As of 10 years ago, it was 500 million. I actually checked it before I came down here. The newest number is 670 million, and it's climbing fast. This is an important movement. And it's important that we test these spirits and know whether they're of God. All right, I had quite a few quotes and testimonies from out of the Pentecostal movement. I'll refer you back to this book. I recommend it. It's written by a Protestant author, John MacArthur, but it's a very, very compelling picture of what's going on in the Pentecostal movement. Strange fire offending the Holy Spirit with counterfeit worship. I have one quote I chose out of this. It's a quote by a man named Mike Bickle. In 2011, he made the statement I'm about to read to you. To give you a little background who this man was, he was the shepherd of the Kansas City Prophets, which met in Kansas City in the early 2000s. And they were very well thought of. They were on the list of charismatic experience from wretched and disgraceful to something that would be maybe a little more comfortable with. They would be at the reputable end. Kansas City Prophets. This Mike Bickle was their shepherd. He was the leader of the Kansas City Prophets. So I'd say among the better groups in these circles. Mike Bickle said this. He said, after 40 years of ministry, witnessing untold numbers of tongues, healing, prophesying, and miracles, I would say that over 80% of what I witnessed has been false. Over 80% was false. This is not someone who's come out of the movement and is angry at it or trying to blaspheme the movement. This is somebody who is a leader in the movement, and he was satisfied with a 20% success rate. Speaking in tongues, is it fake? Well, 4 times out of 5, it's fake, but that one time that it was real, well, that was a blessing. Is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Healing. Well, 4 times out of 5, you might say, oh, it was somebody with back pain, and they say, oh, yeah, my back's much better. Well, can't really verify that, but yeah. Bless God, we're glad your back is feeling better. Or what? The ringing in my ears stopped. Well, okay. Kind of unconfirmable, undeniable. He's saying 4 times out of 5. He was okay with that. He felt like there was some real experiences there. How do we relate? I'm not looking to put this whole movement in a box. I'm certainly not looking to say there are no sincere believers, no true believers, people that love the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, how do we relate to this 500-pound gorilla as we consider the sign gifts of the Spirit? What do we do with a movement like this where one of the better groups, their leader is satisfied if only 80% of the ecstatic, charismatic experiences are false? How do we relate to that? Well, I wonder, if I came up here and preached a message to you that was 80% false doctrine, 80% heresy, 80% lies from the pit of hell, 80% blaspheming God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, but 20% was solid. I kept track of what he said, and there was some solid material in that sermon. Well, bless God for that. When can we get him back? Probably not. How do you relate to a preacher who's orthodox, who's accurate, who's true, who's honoring God 20% of the time? I think we should consider that as we consider how to relate to the charismatic movement and friends, acquaintances, people that are in it. I'm also going to say that this quote by this Mike Bickle probably underestimated. He was a friend of the charismatics, and I've found that they tend to be a bias and make things sound better than they are. I think that probably the counterfeit worship of the Holy Spirit that he was recounting was worse than he said, and I think that a lot of groups are worse than his group. And I think that the true numbers are probably quite a bit higher than 80%. Demonstrably false. How do we relate to that? We're headed that direction. All right, so two great dangers in the charismatic movement. We need to keep in mind this is not just something that we can dismiss or mock, or we read these accounts of these incredible things happening, people flopping around in the aisle and knocked unconscious by the Holy Spirit and laughing hilariously and babbling in what they would have to call tongues of angels, because they're not tongues of men. There's no prophet. There's a claimed manifestation of the Spirit. But do you remember that was for the prophet with all? It was for all of us. There's really no prophet in it. How do we relate to that? I would agree that separating ourselves from charismatic confusion is a scriptural thing to do. All right, well, we just have a little time left. I'm kind of rushing through here. I wanted to get to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul would not have us be ignorant about spiritual gifts. We need to be practical about these things. The Holy Spirit needs to be on display. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of everyone. All of you here, if you are a child of God, you have a visible, indwelling Holy Spirit. I've always said that I don't know somebody well unless I know two things about them. If I claim to know somebody well and somebody challenges me and says, oh, well, what's his name? Yeah, well, no, the name I'm a little soft on, but I know this fellow well. Oh. What does he do? I'm sure he works hard. I'm not sure what he does. Okay, sorry, you don't know that person. You don't know their name, and you don't know their work. I feel a little silly whenever I'm meeting new people because I'm hungry for that. I just met you. What's your name? What do you do? What's your name? What do you do? Consider the Holy Spirit indwelling us, possessing us, filling us, this alien spirit of power of Almighty God, taking possession of our faculties and our actions, driving our affections. We need to know this person very well. Scripture tells us much about him. We can know his name and we can know what he does. No question about that. We don't want to reduce him to babbling. If I can say that about probably most of the experiences of 500 million people with speaking in tongues, to prophecies that are more often wrong than right, don't meet the scriptural model of prophecies, miracles that are debatable, healings that are unverifiable. That doesn't sound like the actions of the Holy Spirit. I have a few names here for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read them. It isn't all of them. It's a lot of them. So a question you could ask is, why in the world did he read all those names for the Spirit? It's clear to me that God wants us to know the Spirit well. And he spends quite a bit of time in his word describing the names of the Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, we're familiar with them. Breath of God. Rushing mighty wind. Power of God, Counselor, Comforter, Advocate, the Spirit of Power, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Holiness, Spirit of Life, Spirit of Understanding, Spirit of Might, Spirit of Knowledge, Spirit of Counsel, Spirit of Grace. Surely that's enough. We know this person by all these names. We must know them well. Spirit of Glory, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Supplication, Spirit of your Father in heaven, Spirit of truth, Spirit of prophecy, Spirit of adoption, Spirit of the living God, Spirit of faith, Spirit of his Son, Spirit of promise, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of revelation, Spirit of love, Spirit of sound mind. We could go on. Oh, why are there all these names? It's clear to me that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, is accurate. I would not have you to be ignorant. We're going to understand this Spirit that's the promise of the Father. The work of the Spirit. What does he do? What does he do? According to the Word of God, he justifies, he cleanses, he convicts, he illuminates, he draws, he regenerates. He teaches us all things. He adopts, empowers, reveals. He testifies of Christ. Sanctifies, baptizes, indwells, guides us into all truth. He delivers us. He seals us. He secures us. Well, that's all kind of amazing. What's he doing right now? What is the Holy Spirit involved in right this minute? Making intercession for us with groans that cannot be uttered. The work of the Holy Spirit. You see where I came up with this idea, that the idea that somehow the charismatics have this wonderful demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Actually, it's a very stunted, very withered description of the Spirit. The Spirit is doing a lot more than the sign gifts of the Spirit. I have used the term earlier. We want to be careful when we're considering the charismatic movement that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I ask the question, is there a baby after all? So we've got some dirty water that needs dumped, and everyone would acknowledge that. Charismatics acknowledge that. There's things that are they consider a disgrace within their own movement, although they don't speak about it very much. Of course, we don't speak a lot about shortcomings in our movement either, but it's a fair question. Is there a baby in the dirty water of the charismatic movement? Is any of it real? How do we know? Well, we test the spirits. Let's do that a little bit. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to get some good, solid, hard evidence about what spirit is driving these ecstatic expressions of the sign gifts. John 14. So John 13 through John 17, the upper room discourse. In my Bible is all red, 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 red. Jesus, before the crucifixion, is giving his last words to the disciples. And he speaks about the Spirit almost incessantly in all these chapters. I pulled a few verses out I want to notice. These are important verses. They tell us how to test the spirits. How do we relate to a movement that tells us they are putting the glory of the Holy Spirit on display? You are all missing something, they would say. You're missing the filling. You're missing the second work of the Spirit. You're missing the second baptism. You're missing the tongues. Why, without the tongues, you don't even know if you're a child of God, they would say. Well, the Word of God ought to say that. We could be Bereans. Let's go see if these things be so. Chapter 14, verse 15. Test the spirits. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. He dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I notice there in verse 15 and 16, a sequence. He says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And then what? I will pray the Father. And then what? He will give you another comforter. And then what? He will abide with you forever. What started that all? What was the trigger to the indwelling of the Spirit, according to verse 15? Love for Christ that drove you to keep his commandments. Exactly. So we're examining a movement. What do we make of this? What spirit is working here? There's power. There's something happening. What spirit is it? Well, let's back up. Are these people keeping the commandments of Christ? Because that's required before the Spirit is in you. Let's move on to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. He that loveth shall be loved of the Father. I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. There's that manifestation, the undeniable, visible presence of Christ. He says, I will give you that when you have my commandments and keep them. You show your love for me. So this is something we examine in groups their testimony is that they have a spirit in a way that we need to learn from. Good. Love for Christ, keep his commandments. Let's make sure that's in place. We'll test that spirit. Let's look at John 15, verse 26. More teaching on the spirit. Before the cross, Jesus wants to be clear. He knows that there's false prophets and false spirits. You need to test the spirits. Jesus tells them in verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Okay, the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, only knows one song. It's a song of testifying about Christ. This is a problem I think we see in much of a charismatic movement, is that the emphasis is on the Spirit of God. Look at the Spirit. Behold the Spirit. What's the Spirit doing? Do you have the second filling? Do you have the second work of grace? Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. The Spirit is a very humble person in the Trinity. He's happy to only know one song, and that song is testimony of Christ. This is how I read verse 26. The Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I'd expect a list there. He testifies of a lot of things. No, he testifies of Christ. John 16, verse 7. Jesus is desperate that we should be able to test the spirits. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. Well, I love some of the King James Elizabethan language. Modern day, better. Expedient means better. Disciples were sad. Jesus was leaving. Jesus says, you're better off if I leave. What? Yes, it's expedient for you if I leave, because it's better when the Comforter comes, he says. In verse 7, it is expedient if I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We go down to verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. What is truth? Pilate asked that, and Jesus didn't grace him with an answer. We know the answer from the lips of Jesus. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So, any of these circles that would claim to have a greater expression of the Holy Spirit that we need to experience and learn from should be always going back to the Scripture, always going back to the written Word of God. Oh, yeah, but so-and-so over here is prophesying. Let's get some revelation from him. Verse 13 tells me, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit knows one song, testimony of Jesus. He has one textbook, the written Word of God. If the Spirit that some group is experiencing is not driving them back to the truth of the written Word of God, it is the spirit of error, without question. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. Ah, we're back to his song. Spirit of God knows one song. Testimony for Jesus. Glory to Jesus. The Spirit will glorify me. This is, I think, the single biggest problem I have with considering certainly the worst and possibly the best of the charismatic movement, is that the glory is for the Spirit. The Spirit will not accept that glory. I said that wrong. If you're taking notes, scratch that out. The Spirit of God will not accept glory. It's directed to Christ. He shall glorify me. He, the Spirit, will glorify Christ. That is the Spirit of truth. If there is glory for the Spirit, or God forbid, glory for the man, that's the spirit of error. All right. Well, much more should be said. As we come to the end of the message, I'm reminded of how we opened, which is the affirmation that it's the desire of God that we not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. There is no excuse for ignorance about spiritual gifts. The scripture has answers. Bless God for that. We didn't get practical. We sure didn't hear any foreign tongues this evening. But I'm blessed by the recognition that there is a magnitude of the Spirit of God that charismatic groups have not scratched the surface of. And God forbid that we would be guilty of reducing the glory and the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to some blabbering. Or even if it is a foreign language, we know the spirit of error is well able to produce that in a person. Is it profitable? Is there someone listening, being drawn to Christ by it? If not, we can question its origin. Well, why don't we stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, we bless you this evening that you are the great revealer. We thank you for your spirit that dwells in us. We thank you that you've fulfilled your promise and sent your promise, and that we experience the unsearchable riches of Christ as the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. We pray, Father, that we would never stumble into the dangerous ground of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would be students of your word, that we would desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that our worship would always be acceptable. We pray for those that are deceived, that those are drawn to a man-centered health and wealth gospel that knows nothing of the Spirit or of the Christ behind it. Father, we just pray that your truth would reign and that we could be vessels of that truth. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to serve you and know you. We thank you that you don't leave us ignorant, but that you reveal yourself in the pages of Scripture. Father, we bless you for your good gifts to us, for your great love for us. Pray, Father, that we could come to love you more and that you would be glorified by it. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.